Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you please find in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod, with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail."
You may be seated. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So begins Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, which pictures the age preceding the French Revolution, a time where a very few enjoyed great wealth and great comfort, whereas many others struggled and starved. Britain enjoyed internal peace, security, whereas across the channel, France stood on the precipice of social upheaval and chaos. And so for some, it was an era to look back on with fondness, but for many others, it was an era to forget. Two worlds overlapping, one sense of peace and prosperity really depended upon which one you lived. We've been watching for weeks now the existence of two simultaneous worlds in heaven and one on earth. And we've seen, though, that despite their differences, they're connected to each other. That the citizens of heaven are physically present in this world for a time, though here is not their citizenship. We've seen God's wrath. We've seen his judgment. toward the sinfulness of humanity. We've seen the hardship and the oppression of the saints. And yet we've also seen that God desires not to destroy this world, but to redeem it. Just as he had revealed himself to the Egyptians through signs and plagues, so too throughout human history, God manifests himself to a lost and dying world, that they would recognize their sin, their need, and they would repent. And yet thus far, we've seen no such repentance come. We're still waiting for the contents of the scroll of God to be revealed, that only Jesus the Lamb can receive, reveal, and enact. We've seen Jesus break the seven seals. We've seen visions of judgment. We have heard the sounds of trumpets. And now we have finally arrived at the scroll of Revelation 10 and 7. We're going to see how God plans to rescue his creation and to redeem rebellious sinners to himself. But there's a twist. God's redemptive purposes will not yet feature him riding in on a white horse and destroying all who oppose him. No, just as the Lamb's blood was shed to bring many sons and daughters to glory, we'll see that it is the faithful witness of the church to the point of death which will finally bring faith and repentance in the nations. And so Revelation 10 and 11, friends, it's meant to prepare us that we would be spiritually fortified in the Lamb today for whatever God may call us to. We see that from Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom in his first coming to his consummation of the kingdom at his second coming, the call of the church is to faithfully endure this world's persecution by remaining steadfast in its witness to Jesus. Now, just as we saw with the seven seals, so we have in chapter 11 an interlude in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And the purpose of this interlude is the same as we saw with the seals. It's meant to assure believers. It's meant to comfort us, to remind us of God's sovereignty, but also to let us know what is the purpose of our mission. Craig Kester summarizes it like this. He says, now, in the series of seven trumpets, the interlude interrupts the specter of judgment to show how the testimony of the faithful who suffer on earth helps move others to give glory to God. In other words, before the scroll will be revealed in chapter 11, we're shown here in chapter 10 that as citizens of the kingdom of God, the church must be prepared to live out a faithful witness to the Lord. You see, again, the purposes of God are not primarily destructive, but redemptive, to bring about the salvation of many. And that's the mystery of which the angel speaks to John, verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the mystery here, it's not God's plan. We know what God's plan is. That is to save many. The mystery is how he will bring that plan about. Right? The mystery that God is disclosing in his scroll is how the suffering of his servants helps to bring about the conversion of the lost. That's what makes the scroll sweet and bitter. Right? It's that God is faithful. He is just. But the saints will suffer at the hands of the ungodly in this lifetime. Right? God is going to accomplish his purposes. He will rescue creation. He will restore it. But the suffering of the church will be one of the central means to bring that about. And so the demonstration of judgment upon the world hasn't led to faith and repentance yet. Rather, that will come through how the church follows the Lamb to the point of death, if necessary. And so chapter 11 really is the central message of this whole book, right? We see here how the church's witness to the nations, how it intervenes before the final judgment, before the seventh trumpet, and that with it, God's kingdom finally comes. And there are a variety of images, as Bob read here, right? None of them are elaborated upon yet, right? The beast, the great city, the 1,260 days, none of them are elaborated here, but they will be in coming chapters, right? What we're getting in chapter 11 is simply then the whole great big picture, with details to come in the following passages. And so the main idea of this chapter is how the church's faithful witness in death is instrumental in the conversion of the nations of the world. Right? I know that this doesn't make any of us terribly excited this morning, but we have to understand the church doesn't escape tribulation. The church doesn't escape persecution. Instead, the suffering that we endure as followers of Jesus is a vital component of our very mission. And we're shown this through this parable of two witnesses. Now, I use that word parable, stories in the Bible meant to convey deeper spiritual truths. I use this word. Jesus often taught in parables, right? He would use memorable stories, memorable pictures to capture an important message that he wanted his followers to remember. And most of the parables that we find in Scripture are obviously as such, right? We know that Jesus is speaking in a parable, meaning he doesn't mean the story itself to be taken literally, but the truth that it conveys. Other parables in the Bible, though, aren't so obvious, such as this one in chapter 11, right? Some Christians believe that these two witnesses and the events around them are literal things that will happen in the future. And so we need to take these things literally and prepare that at some point, this is what will transpire. But understand what I mean and what I don't mean when I call this a parable. What I'm not saying is that these words aren't true. No, they're absolutely true. They are spoken to us by God, just as Jesus' parables were true in the sense that they conveyed truth to us. What I am simply saying is that when we read through this chapter, we're not meant to get so caught up in this story that we see it as kind of this timeline of events that will happen. Rather, we need to understand this bigger picture that it's conveying. Right in verses 1 through 6, we see that as citizens of the kingdom of God, the church is to offer a counter message to the world to lead to faith and repentance. That's the big idea of this story here. Right? Jumping in, you immediately read of the temple of God in verse 1. And the temple of God is a rich image throughout the Bible, that place where God uniquely dwells with his people, with creation. The Garden of Eden is the very first temple in the Bible. The tabernacle replaces it, which itself was eventually replaced by the temple of King Solomon. Fast forward, though, to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus himself is the perfect temple of God, right? Fully God, fully man. He is the quintessence of God with us, Emmanuel. But of course, once Jesus makes a way for our salvation, once Jesus comes to dwell with his people through the Holy Spirit, the New Testament now calls the people of God the temple. Right? In other words, in Jesus, you and I, the church, are the temple of God. And so in verse 1, when the temple is mentioned, we're to understand first and foremost that what we're talking about is the church. These two witnesses of verse 3 represent the church. Primarily, the church's witness to the gospel. And this is reinforced by the image of two lampstands and two olive trees, right? In chapter 1, we saw that lampstands are images for the church. In Zechariah 4, we see that olive trees are also images for the people of God. And so just think about what all of these symbols at the very beginning of this chapter are saying to us. They're saying that you and I are the temple of God. As through the Holy Spirit, the church is the place in the world today that God uniquely dwells and moves. And I want us to meditate on that for a second. Because everything else in this chapter, everything else in this book, everything in our lives hinges upon us understanding who we are, church. Right? The church is not a social club. In fact, the church is not even primarily first a place for you to be fed. The church is not first a place for you to find community. I mean, those are nice byproducts. They are parts of the church, but they're not the primary purpose of the church. No, the church is, by its very nature, the place where God dwells among creation. It is the place where his kingdom begins to reside and from which his kingdom will grow. Right, that's what we see here in these opening verses of chapter 11. That the church is the temple of God in the world, and the church is to be God's witnesses to the world. The church is to be the place where the righteousness of God confronts the idols and the injustices of the world around us. And so understand that that's why we exist as a church. It's why FBC is here, to confront the idols and injustices of this world. Of course, that doesn't mean like we go all Hillsboro Baptist and or Westboro Baptist and just get in our soapboxes and scream at people. No, we confront the idols of this world. We confront the injustices of this world, but not just to point out what is wrong, rather to point the world to what is right, to Jesus Christ. And so two promises are made about this witness that we have. First, we will be protected by Jesus in this mission. The 1260 days are noteworthy, because in chapter 13, what we'll see is that this is the precise length of time that the church is persecuted. But then we'll see in chapter 12 that this is also the precise length of time that the church is spiritually protected. And so put those two things together, right? The church is persecuted by the evil one in this world, but the church is also spiritually protected by God during this time. And so during this time, even in the face of persecution, what are we to be doing? We are to be offering a faithful witness to the world. As Dennis Johnson puts it, the two witnesses cannot be destroyed as long as their prophetic mission remains incomplete. Now again, does that protection mean that we'll just avoid all suffering? That we won't face hardships in this life? We won't face persecution? No, not at all. In chapter 12, the church is described as in the wilderness right now, meaning in a time of persecution. And we'll elaborate on that in a moment in verses 7 through 13. But what we see here is that the church is nourished by God, meaning our faith is strengthened. God maintains our witness. He will not allow us to forsake our confession of Christ. He will not allow us to forsake our calling. Which leads us to second, that God promises to accomplish his mission through us. In other words, church, understand that we will be successful. Right back in chapter 9, we saw that God pronounced judgment upon the world, and yet that judgment didn't produce faith and repentance. And so here now, though, a second element is added to our witness. And that is not just pointing out the judgment of God against sin, but pointing out just the very character of the kingdom of God. Right? The nations are called to repentance through the church's witness to the character of God and to the judgment that comes upon those who reject him. And Hebrews 11 tells us that this is exactly what faith is. This is what you and I are called to. This is what we're to call others to, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? It means that faith is both believing the word, believing the promises of God, right? Believing that what God says is true, but faith is also believing that there is judgment that comes upon those who reject God. And how we've seen just an illustration of this, right? The church is to call the world to faith in God, right? To belief in his promises, while also warning of the judgment that comes upon those who refuse him. That's our purpose, church. That's our mission. That's why we exist. We are called to be a people who have surrendered our identities to God, who have found new identity solely in Jesus. And in that identity, we announce this truth to a lost and dying world, lovingly and graciously inviting all who will listen to faith and repentance in Jesus. And yet we're warned. We're warned that the world will not want to receive this message, that the world hates this message, just as we once did. And thus the world hates the church. The world will try to quench the message by destroying those who bear witness to it. We read verse 7, that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, this doesn't mean that the whole church is martyred at this point, but that the mission of the church will end with a sizable persecution in which many Christians will suffer and die. We've seen this, of course, throughout church history. We see it into our day today, that there is intense persecution and martyrdom as the beast wages war against the church. But as we near the very end of this age, it'll become more and more intense. In other words, at God's appointed time, it will seem as if the beast is winning, if not the beast has won. But this period will be brief, we're told in verse 11. Because what God will do is he will use the martyrdom, he will use the suffering of the church as the final piece leading to the redemption of many. Right? Don't miss this. God uses the attacks of the beast to destroy the works of the beast. We read in verses 11 and 12, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to a cloud in heaven, and their enemies watched them. Once again, we're given an image or a picture to represent a deeper spiritual truth. It's not as if at this point Christians who have been martyred will literally rise up from their graves. But instead, this image of resurrection, this image of ascending to God, of doing so on the third day, it ought to make you think of Jesus' own resurrection. Right? What John is saying is that the ultimate victory of those who suffer and die for their faith is in our salvation. It's the victory of Christ, which is our vindication, right? It is the resurrection of Jesus that proves that we were right. Right? The body they may kill, but the soul they will never destroy. You see, friends, it is the willingness of the church to suffer and die, knowing that their eternal life rests with God in Jesus, that proves to be the most potent evidence to the world of the truth of the gospel. It is this final witness in death that leads to the last great repentance among the nations. And think about that. That the great, powerful witness of the church that leads to the great conversion of the nations, that it comes through the church's suffering. I mean, I get it. It's a beautiful morning, and here I'm giving you this uplifting message about suffering. But we're told very clearly what our mindset is supposed to be, right? I mean, yes, this should be an encouragement to us. That when we face suffering, when we face persecution, even in our own lives, as we are facing various hardships in this life, it is assuring to know that God is in control, that God will win the victory. And so, yes, this passage should do that to us. But in 2021 America, I don't think that this is the most pressing challenge to us today. Right? Instead, what I think we really need to hear, what I think we really need to take in this morning, it's the calling that we have, church, to gladly endure the hatred and scorn of the world. All right, if I may be so frank this morning, I know some of y'all get nervous when I say that, but I don't see the American church often taking that kind of position. And so I think we often see leaders and pastors and even sometimes whole churches completely sell out this kind of gospel witness. Forsake this kind of gospel witness just so that we can be in good with the guy who's in control. Right? Doesn't matter political party. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. There always seem to be some who are willing to say and to do whatever in order to get close to power. And there's a lot more that can be said here. There's a lot more I would love to say here. But my point is that the American church has a proven track record of times of forfeiting our gospel witness for the sake of connection to power and money. And this goes back throughout history. We didn't invent this trend. It goes back to Emperor Constantine even in the 4th century. But that's not what the church of the book of Revelation looks like. The church of Revelation doesn't whore herself out to the powers to be. Instead, she gladly suffers persecution for the sake of the clear witness of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go out and seek persecution, right? That's not the application point this morning. This isn't a calling for us to develop a martyr's complex. It's an instruction on the posture that we're to have, right? we're told to look to the example of Jesus, who was oppressed and afflicted and yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And so while we, yes, in our culture today, while we need to pursue things like religious freedom, while it is important for us to be engaged in politics, to be engaged in the various institutions of our culture, we cannot forsake gospel witness along the way just to garner favor with those in power. The simple point is this: be faithful to the gospel, church, and then trust the rest to God. Be engaged in politics, right? Work in the various institutions of society, but forget not your mission while you do it. Stop taking the success of the mission into your own hands, thinking, well, I've got to do this, or the ends justify the means. No, trust the success of the mission to the God whose mission it is in the first place. Because here's the spoiler alert: God wins. Jesus comes back. The kingdom is consummated. And so as citizens of the kingdom of God, the church will enjoy the fullness of God's presence when he consummates his kingdom. Running out of time this morning, but what verses 14 through 19 just show us simply is the very end. Right, as the mission of the church, right, preaching the gospel to people from every tribe and every tongue concludes, as the kingdom of this world mounts its last-ditch effort against the church, King Jesus returns. The trumpet is sounded again, meaning God's glory coming in splendor. We're shown here at the end of the chapter the consummation of human history as the third and final woe comes with the seventh trumpet. This third woe, it is the judgment of God upon all those who have rejected him. Another way that we could translate or we could phrase verse 15 might be to say, dominion over the world without challenge or rival has come into the possession of our Lord and his anointed king. In other words, the kingdom finally comes on earth as it is in heaven. The Son finally comes and makes the nations a footstool under his feet, and Jesus' kingship is consummated. And so in the context of this book as a whole, what these verses are picturing for us is the final judgment. And a fuller explanation of that won't even come until chapter 11, right? Verses 1 through 13 of our chapter this morning are really setting the stage for chapters 12 and 18. Verses 14 through 19 set the stage for chapters 19 through 22. Dennis Johnson writes, "The vision of the open temple in heaven prepares us for a new cycle of visions that pierce to the heart of the cosmic conflict of the ages, the battle between Christ the woman seed and Satan the ancient serpent dragon." In other words, that's what's coming up over the next number of weeks. The details of this chapter. But in the context of this morning, what we see overall is that after the church's mission and witness, after the persecution and suffering of the church, will finally come the church's glorification. And again, vital for us to grasp this morning, two reasons why. First, the fact that this age ends with our full reconciliation to God, that that's our destiny. Friends, that's our hope. That's our security this morning. That's our fortress. That's our refuge. Right? Think about it. No matter how bad things may get, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how much hatred and vitriol and suffering comes our way, we have the promise that God wins. That's our ultimate prize. It's God himself. It's unimaginable peace and joy that comes with knowing your God in full and being known and being loved by him in full. There's just no way to describe it. No words can possibly do justice to this. Perhaps the closest we could come is that Old Testament Hebrew word shalom, more than just peace. Shalom is the total well-being of a person. It's completeness beyond our wildest imagination. And that's the guarantee promised to you, Christian. And so second, this therefore is our power. It is our endurance through the trials that come our way. Right? This message is what we have to be constantly preaching to ourselves. That whatever befalls us, whatever God sends our way, whatever we face, whatever we come up against in this life, we can and we will overcome. Right? That's why we can be confident in this mission. That's why we can witness to a lost and dying world with boldness. Because we know that God will do it. In other words, you don't have to be fearful when you're sharing your faith with your coworker or with your neighbor. You don't have to stress out about doing a good job or saying the right thing or answering the questions in a proper way. Because it's not you. It's not your persuasiveness. It's not your rhetoric that wins people to the Lord. It's God Himself. It is the Father that draws the lost to Himself by His Holy Spirit. Your responsibility, therefore, is not to save people. It's just to proclaim the message. That's all He gives you to do. He takes care of the rest. And so, in close, friends, this morning, preach the gospel. That's the calling of the church. That's our role as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in the midst of the kingdom of this world. You see, I'll just close with the question that I imagine some, if not many of us, are asking this morning as we reflect on this passage. Right? Does all this mean that I'm supposed to be killed for my faith? Is that what is being required of me? Or maybe broader, is there something wrong then if I'm not suffering for my faith? Or perhaps the best question that we could ask ourselves this morning in genuine self-reflection is, am I suffering? Am I enduring or encountering hardship as a result of following Christ? Not are hardships just in your life, but am I encountering hardship because of the way I follow Jesus? And if I am not, then maybe why is that? You see, please understand this morning that the lesson, it's not that for you to follow Jesus, for you to be a faithful witness of Him, you have to be persecuted. The problem with that way of thinking is that it makes persecution the goal, right? We go out looking for persecution. That's what we start seeking out. No, the lesson of this chapter is that if you are pursuing Jesus, then you will likely find yourself in situations of conflict with a lost and dying world. Confrontation, and not necessarily physical or verbal, but you will find yourself in confrontation with a lost and dying world. And so you need to be prepared this morning to face hardship. You have to be willing to suffer, to be persecuted, even to the point of death, if that is what your sovereign Lord calls. In other words, count the cost of discipleship. That's what Revelation 11 says to us. Because frankly, if following Jesus doesn't bring you into uncomfortable situations, then likely you and I aren't following Jesus as witnesses for Him like we should be. And so again, Christian, proclaim the gospel. Be a witness to Jesus. But even in knowing that it may be hard at times, even in knowing that it may bring persecution, verbal, social, physical, you can still do so in hope. You can go out and you can do this in confidence. Why? Because the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, what great hope and confidence that we can stand and we can have today, knowing that our God reigns and that He shall reign forever and ever. Father, we know as we reflect on the reality of suffering, the reality of persecution, we like to forget, we like to ignore that Jesus warned us that when the world hates us, that it hated him first. Father, just as we all, at one point in our lives, before we came to faith, just as we all hated you, that hatred of who you are, of your kingdom, still exists because this world is trapped in spiritual blindness under the leading of the evil one. And so it's easy to get scared. It's easy to worry. I think it's easy to look at things happening in our country around us, to look at things happening in our world around us, whether it be in politics, whether it be just in the media, and to feel like all hope is lost, that the world is against us, and how are we possibly going to stand? It is so easy to look at our circumstances from our perspective, whereas, Father, you give us this revelation so that we would see our daily lives, we would see the situation of the church from a heavenly perspective. And so, Father, I pray that you would bolster us in confidence to know that our God reigns and he shall reign forever and ever. And I pray, therefore, Father, in that confidence, in that hope, that we would continue to care less about our own kingdoms and devote ourselves more and more fully to yours. That we would see the places in which you've put us, our jobs, our neighborhoods, our hobbies, our social circles, that we would see those through the lens of your mission. Understanding that you already have a purpose for us. You already desire to use us. And so, Father, I just simply pray that you would convict our hearts for in the places where we care more about our own kingdoms than yours. That you would convict us of the places where sometimes we try to take this mission into our own hands, thinking we've got to do this, this, and that, or else the church will fail. I pray that you would convict us, Father, often of our arrogance, of the posture that we take, how we do not resemble the slaughtered lamb. Father, magnify your Son to us, that in seeing him, that by your Holy Spirit, we as a people would embody him more and more. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.